You know, I saw some of you, many of you last night. If you weren't here last night for the Christmas banquet, you missed out on a really great time. I mean, along with some terrific food and fellowship, we had a professional singer and entertainer, George Holmes, with us. What an incredible talent. And it wasn't just his voice, it was his heart for the Lord and his testimony that was so beautiful. So if you missed it, I brought you just a little clip of what you missed. Let's see if it'll actually work for us. Well, he did some in English, too. That was a song to prayer by Andre Bocelli, and it was beautiful. It was a great time. And then the whole place had to be transformed from banquet hall back into Sunday morning, like Sunday morning seating. And check this out. It was like magic. Many hands make the load light, right? And boom. So here we are. We're back together, but I love the time of fellowship. It deepens relationships. It builds trust and within the church family. And so now if you hear any talk about some pastors and elders getting roped into some kind of Elvis impersonation and singing Blue Christmas, it's a vicious rumor. Don't believe it. Oh, baby, that was huge. The rumor. No. And if you see any video out there, it's probably a deep fake. So just watch out for it. You got to be discerning in these days. Well, this morning, we're continuing to teach through the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we are in Titus this morning. You know, it's our practice to teach through books of the Bible. I don't know why we jumped forward there, John, but there we go. We teach through books of the Bible, and so whatever topic we come to, that's the topic we teach, whether that's sin or hell or prayer or money or sex or idolatry or end times, grace, love, peace, whatever. We don't just pick and choose our favorite topics. And I like to say that the Bible's not only the right message, but it's in the right proportion. I don't know what's happening there, John. We're going forward and backward. There we go. It's in the right proportion. And so we teach what Scripture teaches. And sometimes we come to something that sounds really familiar, like we just had a very similar text not that long ago. And guess what? We repeat it when we teach it again. I heard about a husband who was trying to prove to his wife that women talk more than men. Now, that's not a smart thing to do, but nevertheless, he showed her a study that said that the average woman speaks 20,000 words a day, and the average man only 10,000 words. And she thought about it for a minute, and then she told her husband, well, that's because we always have to repeat everything we say. And he looked at her stunned and he goes, what? Sometimes we have to repeat something. 6 months ago, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The topic was qualifications for elders. And this morning, we're in Titus chapter 1. And the topic is very similar. But when God repeats something, it's for a good reason. We're not going to edit out what he has to say to us. So we're going to go through these again. They're similar, but there's different nuances to it. So the message title this morning will be Servants Who Lead. Wow, that only flashed for me, John.
I honestly don't know what's going on.
We have gremlins this morning. Wow, we're going backwards instead of forwards. Forwards instead of backwards. There we go. Okay, so that's your outline.
Titus 1, verses 4 through 9. We're going to look at the critical assignment in verses 4 and 5, and then the character alignment in verses 6 through 9. So I hope you brought your Bible to follow along and even take some notes. By the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. The white spaces or empty real estate, use it. Put some notes in there. It's the message that's holy, not the pages. So you don't have to worry if you were taught as a kid, oh, you don't write in the Bible. I do. So when I read it, I've got notes right there with it. But let's read together Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. John, that's going backwards. That is the weirdest thing. I might need a different remote from you. Stranger things have happened. So we'll read this, excuse me, while we straighten that out. So it reads, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So this is God's word to us this morning. And I want to look first at the critical assignment here in verses 4 to 5. And I want to just back up a little bit and reset. This is only our second week in Titus, but we began last week and we saw that Paul introduced himself as a bondservant of God. And do you remember what that means, a bondservant? It's more than just a slave or a servant. A bondservant is a slave who's been set free. But because he loves his master, he voluntarily stays to serve him. That's a bondservant. And we see that in Exodus chapter 21, a real clear depiction of it. And we saw many Old Testament godly men were called bondservants. And Jesus Christ himself was the ultimate bondservant. And his life was to set an example for us. And so we as believers are set free from bondage to sin and death, but not free to do anything we want. We're set free to serve the Lord. And then we also looked at a profile of Titus, who Paul is writing to. And Titus was a Greek by birth. He was not a Jew. And we don't know exactly where he was born. Tradition holds it may have been Antioch or Asia Minor. We know that he came to faith through Paul's ministry. And Paul used Titus as this living example when he brought him to the Jerusalem Council around 48 AD to show that salvation had also come to the Gentiles. Titus was uncircumcised, and Paul used that to show the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that salvation is by grace apart from the works of the law. Titus soon became one of Paul's most trusted and faithful co-workers. They served together across the many nations. He assisted Paul with financial stewardship in the churches and personally led the team that collected the offering for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. And then you will see in our text, Paul left him on the Isle of Crete to establish order and appoint elders in every town. And then finally, Titus is just an excellent example of a person being transformed, set free, and using that freedom to serve the Lord. So verse 4 begins then, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And the fact that Paul considers Titus a true son says something about us as believers. When we're saved, we not only enter into a relationship with the Heavenly Father in which we become his child, but we enter into a relationship with one another. Fellow believers are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And it's like a blood relationship. We share the shed blood of Jesus Christ that set us free from sin and death. But here, Paul refers to Titus as a son rather than a brother. And he's not trying to take the place of God, his heavenly Father. He's just highlighting this close relationship that the two of them had. And the role that Paul shared in Titus's life. He is the one who led him to faith and has been mentoring or discipling him. So Paul was like a spiritual father, just like he was to Timothy. And 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul wrote, "For in Christ I became your father through the gospel." So we saw about 6 months back in our study of Timothy that a physical father and a spiritual father have a lot in common. A father, first of all, is a protector who looks out for the well-being of a child, whether that's physically or spiritually. He's a provider who feeds and equips a child. He's a teacher who patiently instructs a child and helps him to grow in wisdom. He's also a corrector who lovingly disciplines a child because he doesn't want him to go astray. He's an encourager who celebrates a child's victories and believes in his potential. He's a good example who lives out what he teaches. And a supporter who shows up consistently and is there for the son or daughter when it counts. And a father is also an intercessor who prays for his child regularly. Now, no earthly father does all these things perfectly, nor does a spiritual father. But you can see how they have a lot in common. And so, a challenge to us this morning. Are we playing the role of a spiritual father and serving someone, playing a role in their birth or their growth in Christ? It's a responsibility God has given to us. He gave us this commission to make disciples. And so this is one of the ways that we can use this freedom that he has given us. So Titus is a true son in our common faith. Now, common faith, he's not talking about like personal trust. What he's referring to here are the core doctrines that define authentic Christianity. That's the common faith. And among those would be the nature of Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death, his resurrection, and his soon return. These are core doctrines related to Jesus. Now, to some it might seem obvious, but common faith is not so common anymore. In a 2015 poll by Barna, it found that 92% of American adults believe that Jesus was an actual historical person. 62% say that they've made a personal commitment to Jesus, but only 56% believe that he is God. Wow, Jesus said it. Unless you believe I am the one I say I am, you're still lost in your sin. And so we saw this emphasis on the deity of Christ in verse 3 last week and touching on verse 4, this part of our text today. Remember, verse 3 ends with God our Savior, and verse 4 ends with God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And you may remember the transitive law of equality. Remember that? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Yeah. So if Jesus is our Savior, verse 4, and our Savior is God, verse 3, then Jesus is God. And it's not just here. It's spoken clearly throughout the scripture. So this is part of the common faith, the doctrines that we hold to be true. And so then Paul reminds Titus of this. Then comes this greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul used the same greeting in 13 of his letters, grace and peace. And John used it in his letters to the seven churches. And Peter used it in both his letters, grace and peace. You see them together so often, they've been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And we spoke about peace this morning in the lighting of the Advent candle. But here's the thing. You'll never find peace before grace. Not in the Bible and not in life. You'll never see peace and grace. And here's the truth. You'll never experience the peace of God until you first receive the grace of God. There are many people who work really hard to try and earn the favor of God, but they find no peace. That's because you can't earn God's favor. It comes only by grace. And the definition of grace is simply a gift, a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it clearly, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Until we receive God's forgiveness by grace, freely, through faith, we'll never experience his peace. The scripture even says that those who have not been saved by God's grace are enemies. They're at war with God. God still loves those people. Every person here, he wants to extend his grace and his peace. But we have to receive that grace, that gift of forgiveness through faith. Then God floods us with his peace. We're no longer at war with him. We're his child. We're seated at his table. We have a rich inheritance. And we have a family of believers that are our brothers and sisters. So grace and peace. Have you received the gift of God's grace? I mean, there's really no better time than Christmas to do that when we're really focusing on the gift that God gave us in his son. So now Paul says in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Crete is the largest of the Greek islands. It sits in the Mediterranean about 100 miles off the mainland of Greece. It's 160 miles wide and anywhere from like 5 to 30 miles across. It's roughly the size of the Big Island of Hawaii, just a little smaller than the Big Island of Hawaii. And Gorton was the Roman capital of the province of Crete. And tradition holds that this is the town where Titus lived and ministered and even died. And you can see in this picture that the Odeum, which we'll talk about in a moment, and the Basilica of St. Titus, they're in the ruins of Gorton. Now, this Odeum was a Roman theater, and it was like a concert venue in Gorton. It was a very famous one. It was built in the first century BC, so it was there even before Titus. No doubt Titus went to this theater. He was familiar with it. This was his hometown. This was his arcata. And then the Basilica, on the other hand, the Basilica of St. Titus was built much later, probably 6th century, so maybe 450 years after Titus lived. But it was destroyed by Arab invaders in the 8th century. But it almost certainly was placed on or near the site where the early church worshipped. They venerated that site from very early on. Now, there's another account of Crete in the book of Acts that I find fascinating. In chapter 27, Paul's being taken as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome by ship. And on that voyage, they sailed to the south of Crete because the winds were against them. So they wanted this 160-mile-long island to shelter them from the winds. And it was slow going, it said. And so they came to a harbor called Fair Havens. And this is the harbor of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. It was about 25 miles from Gorton, where Titus lived. And Paul warned the crew that it was already late in the season, and they should, if they continued, the journey was going to be disastrous. But they didn't want to overwinter there, and so the owner of the ship and the captain, when the winds became slightly favorable, they set off again, only to be caught in a hurricane-force storm. They were driven by the storm and eventually shipwrecked 600 miles from Crete on the island of Malta. And so Paul had been to Crete more than one time, and he anchored right in that little harbor there in Fair Havens. So Paul is going to be speaking of an earlier journey in verse 5 when he writes, "The reason I left you in Crete," they were there together and Paul left him, "was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So here's what we should glean from this verse. You can't put together a group of new believers, call it a church, and then walk away and assume everything will go well. It's just not going to happen. Believers without leaders will quickly drift spiritually, and that's what's happening in Crete. Things are out of order, and Titus was appointed, quote, to straighten out what was left unfinished. He had some work to do. Now, if believers had everything they need to lead themselves, we got the word, we got the spirit, we're good, well, then why would God appoint shepherds? Why does God refer to believers as sheep? Because we'll wander. Jesus talked about the danger of sheep without a shepherd. And so believers need leaders to teach the truth, to model godliness, to guide them and to disciple them toward maturity. God does that through leaders that he calls and appoints. So Titus needed to go straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. And notice that the word elders is plural. The church was never meant to be led by a single elder or a pastor. Never. We see throughout the New Testament, elders is plural. Why multiple elders? Well, one reason is because of the diversity of gifts that God's given to the body. I say it this way, no one elder has all the gifts. I don't have all the gifts. My brothers on the elder team have gifts and experiences and perspectives that I don't have. And so by not giving any one of us all the gifts, we're not independent, we're interdependent. We depend on one another to bring together those gifts and that experience and that perspective. Another reason, and this is a big one, is because a plurality of elders provides accountability and protection. We've seen, even in our own backyard here, what can happen when one person in a church yields all of the power and authority without the proper accountability. It's dangerous. Blind spots, power plays, and pride become a real problem. I've said many times, I wouldn't want to be the pastor of a pastor-led church. It's not a biblical model, and it's not safe. We need a team of elders, plural. And another reason that God uses a group of leaders working as a team is because it models the plurality and unity that we see in Scripture. It models the plurality and the unity of the body of Christ, a body made up of many parts, each with its own function. And so a team looks more like the body. They have to work together despite their differences. And we can model that for the church. And then finally, the work's just too great for any one shepherd to do. We need a team of people. And so this is what God has given us to provide for the teaching, the counseling, the visitation, the shepherding, the protecting of doctrine, the discipling of believers. He's given us a team of elders. So then, why not a congregational-led church? Maybe some of you come from a background where you were part of a congregational church. I mean, there, you got the gifts of everybody, right? And everybody gets to vote. We like that in the United States. Democracy, we all vote. We'll, you know, whatever the congregation decides, we'll do. Some denominations use this model, including most Baptist churches, although some of them are going to an elder-led model. Here's one problem with a congregational-led approach, apart from the fact you don't see it modeled in Scripture. You never see that in Scripture. That's a big problem. But here's another one. It gives equal authority to every member of the church, regardless of their spiritual maturity. Why would you do that? See, it ignores the qualifications for leaders that we're about to see in the verses that follow, 6-9. It says, that didn't matter. Everybody gets to decide what's the right doctrine, what the church does. And what have we seen in some of these churches? Disaster, implosion, compromise. So at Riverside, we believe strongly that the biblical model for leadership of the church is a plurality of elders. Now, this does not mean that the elders are wiser than everybody else and everybody else is foolish. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the elders are the smartest people and the rest of the people are dumb. Not at all. What it means is that God desires to lead his people, and one of the important ways he does it is by equipping and calling and empowering elders. The power doesn't come from them. The wisdom doesn't come from them. It flows through them from God. And that's the most awesome feeling to be used. We confess, God, we're foolish. We don't know what to do in this situation. Help. And God comes along and he brings his wisdom. And we get to see his wisdom and his power at work through us and through the church. So the elders are sheep just like you, but they're called by God to be shepherds. And so that ability doesn't come from themselves, it comes from God. So Paul directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. And these remaining four verses then deal with the qualifications for these elders. And we're going to look at the character alignment in verses 6 through 9. Now when you look through this list of qualifications, all but one is a direct measure of character. There's one exception, and it is holding firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught. That's a little more of doctrinal competency than character, but it involves more than just understanding and agreeing to the doctrine. It means living it out. And guess what? That too becomes character. What you don't see in these qualifications is talent, strength, appearance, wealth, success, or eloquence. It doesn't say you must be a successful business person, well-spoken, well-dressed, handsome. You don't see that in here. That's because the most important quality for any church leader is always, always, always character. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord was selecting, he was selecting David to be king of Israel. And God said, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, the character of the man. So another thing we should notice is the reference to gender. Verse 6 refers to a husband and a man. And then four times in the verses that follow, it uses the pronoun he. And we saw in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that men and women are spiritually equal. We are, but God has given us different roles in the church and in our homes. Now specifically, 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And the context of this passage is important. That's within the gathered church. It's not a prohibition against women who are maybe a college professor teaching a man who's a student, or a politician with male constituents, or a business manager with male employees. All of those involve elements of teaching. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about teaching with the authority of an elder in the gathered assembly of the church. It's what we would commonly refer to as the roles of elder or pastor. But there are other church settings in which a woman can teach. A woman can teach a woman's Bible study, lead in a Sunday school, or even a home Bible study. We saw Aquila and Priscilla together discipling Apollos in their home. So it's talking about this position of elder in a public assembly of the church. That's the only restriction. God has assigned that role of elder or pastor exclusively to men. And again, it's not about superiority or inferiority. It's simply a different role that God has assigned. So having said that, not just any man can hold these positions either. God has other qualifications for the role of elder. And I want to go through these like we did before and just give some practical examples of what each of these qualifications might look like in practice. And keep in mind that even if you have no intention of being an elder, Even if you're a woman in the church, these still apply to us. All of us should be striving toward these character standards. So I just want to challenge you as we go through this, note some of them where you would say, yeah, I need to work on that one. Make it a priority. We got a new year coming up. Make it your resolution. I'm going to focus on this character quality. I want the Lord to develop that more in me. And this growth in godliness is a process. I praise God that he doesn't dump all of our garbage on us at one time. We'd be crushed and overwhelmed. God graciously brings us through a process. And he says, okay, now we're going to work on that, Paul. Okay, now this. And he grows us. See, sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is a process. So, verse 6 begins, an elder must be blameless. Some translations might say above reproach. That does not mean an elder must be perfect. But he must be one whose life is consistently upright and no valid accusation can be brought against him. Now, we have this document we call the Elder Discovery Process. We use it as we're working with elder candidates. And he has a series of questions for a candidate to fill out. It's not a test. It just, we say it facilitates a conversation so together we can seek the Lord's will for the church and for the individual. And so I pulled some of these practical questions off of that and added some others and to kind of help us understand what each of these means. So for the quality of blameless, we can ask ourselves these questions. Do I get positive feedback from those closest to me that would indicate that I have a good reputation? Like my wife, my children, my friends, what do they say about my reputation, my character? Do people seek me out as a person with whom they can share their lives? Do people trust me with confidential information? Now, these aren't absolute measures, but they can help us evaluate prayerfully whether our life is blameless or above reproach. And again, this should be the same goal for all of us, to be blameless. In fact, listen to this. 2 Peter 3:14 says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's not just elders. That's the church. So next is the husband of but one wife. It literally means a one-woman man. And the emphasis is on a man's faithful and exclusive devotion to his wife. It does not mean that a man must be married. Wait, you're single. You must be the husband of but one wife or you can't be an elder. No, if that's the case, Paul didn't qualify. Jesus didn't qualify. That's clearly not what it's saying. It also doesn't forbid remarriage after the death of a spouse. You'll find that in other chapters. And it doesn't automatically disqualify every man who has experienced divorce. A divorce that occurred before a man came to Christ, for instance. Or a divorce that was on biblically permissible grounds would not in itself violate this standard, provided that this individual's current life is above reproach and that he demonstrates a clear pattern of marital faithfulness. This would, however, prohibit polygamy. The Mormons, you know, having multiple wives at the same time, the secret lives of Mormon wives, I've never watched that, but I keep hearing it. You can't have two wives, four wives. It would prohibit that. A one-woman man must be sexually and emotionally faithful to his wife, must not be flirtatious, promiscuous, or involved in sexual sin. So here are some practical questions to evaluate this one. If I am married, do I have eyes only for my wife so that I love her with sacrificial care for her needs, even if my own needs must go neglected? Am I nurturing her toward Christ's likeness in active ways? Do I have trouble with lusting after other women? Do I demand my rights in a selfish way? Do my wife and I have disharmony on important matters? These would be some things that can evaluate our relationship with our wife. Now again, Being an elder candidate, is not about perfection. It's about growth in godliness. It's about an overall characterization of behavior. If we had to be perfect, I got to resign. So these are some practical things we can ask ourselves. Next, we see a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So what does this mean? Well, it means that it requires effective, loving, and responsible leadership in the home. Why does that matter? We're talking about church here. Well, a man's household is his first ministry, right? Ministry begins at home. And it's a test of whether he's ready for church leadership. 1 Timothy 3:5 says this, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So, now we should note that this does not include adult children who've moved out and are not walking with the Lord. It's talking about children at home and the overall characterization of their behavior. So some questions to consider here would include, do I spend time each week teaching my children Christian truth and wisdom for life? That's something we'd like to see in a man who aspires to be an elder, in all men in the church, really. Are my children dependable and polite, having a reputation of not being insubordinate to authorities or wild in their behavior? Do I have trouble disciplining my children without anger? Remember when Moses struck the rock in anger? Must we bring water? God wanted to show grace and provision, and Moses was mad. If we discipline our children in anger, we're misrepresenting God's intention. Discipline is like discipling. It's teaching. What are we teaching them? So we can't. When we're angry, we surrender our right to discipline our children. Okay, do I have a smooth-running household, which demonstrates the love of Christ? And do my older children who have left the home seek and respect my counsel? Again, all Christian men should take their role in the home seriously, even if they never become an elder. Okay, verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. We already covered that. So the next is not overbearing. Well, this means it can't be a person who's stubborn and insists on having his own way. Man, this would throw a wrench into the smooth operation of any elder team. On our team, we operate by consensus. That means unless everybody is on board, we don't move forward. We tap the brakes. If someone goes, ooh, I'm not there yet. We stop. We pray. We discuss. And if necessary, we table it until we get there. It's not the fastest way to make decisions, but it's the safest. So somebody that insists on their own way would be so destructive to an elder team. I praise God for the humility of the men that serve on our team. Nobody has their own personal agenda. There's humility. So here are some practical questions. Do I regularly insist on having my own way? Do I listen more than I speak in a group setting? Do others feel intimidated by me? Do I yield to Scripture even when it confronts my preferences? These are questions we should consider. You'll find all of these if you want to go back and look at them, make marks on them. You can print them. They'll be on the website under the Messages tab. There's downloads beside each message. One of them will be the Encore Study Guide, which is a follow-on application and study that Dan will post up there probably Monday or Tuesday. And the other is the PowerPoint, and you can get a copy of these. Okay, not quick-tempered. And some of you are going, oh. This means not prone to anger, easily provoked, irritable, or explosive. Man, the Bible has a lot to say about the ills of a hot-tempered man, one who has a short fuse. You know what I'm talking about, right? Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Proverbs 29:22 says, a hot-tempered man commits many sins. Person once came to the Chicago evangelist Billy Sunday and tried to rationalize his angry outburst. And he said, "There's nothing wrong with me losing my temper." He said, "I blow up and then it's all over." And Billy Sunday said, "Yeah, well, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage that it does." This is true. A hot-tempered man brings much damage. Don't try to rationalize this. "Well, yeah, but I'm Italian. This is how we are. Doesn't matter." Or, "I'm just temperamental." Yeah, like 90% temper and 10% mental, right? We all have some combination of temper and mental. And the mental's got to like control the temper. So let's look at this one. How quickly do I lose my temper in discussions or disagreements? Man, marriage is a great place to test this, right? In the home. Do I become frustrated or irritated when things don't go my way? Can I remain calm under pressure or when criticized? Am I patient with people who are slow to understand or make mistakes? Do I treat others with respect even when I feel provoked? These are some indications of how we handle these emotions that we have and this and our temper. Okay, verse 7 now. Not given to drunkenness. This means an elder must not be addicted to alcohol or any other substance that would damage a man's testimony or work for God. It's not limited to just alcohol. Throughout the Bible, the prohibition is against drunkenness, not drinking. If a person chooses not to drink, that's between him and the Lord. If a person chooses to drink alcohol, it must be done in moderation and should never result in drunkenness. Why not? Because drunkenness, it impairs judgment, it corrupts values, it distorts priorities. It has us saying things we shouldn't say. Why do you think they call a bar a speakeasy? You know, because you're probably going to say something to somebody that the Lord might say, "No, you should have taken that thought captive, locked it up." So here's the evaluation for this. Do I display a spirit-controlled ability to do all things in moderation without being brought under the bondage of any habit? Do I drink alcoholic beverages frequently or in excess? Is there anything I take into my body which has control over me? What about food? Do I have addictive hobbies or pastimes? Ooh. Do I have anything that is causing a weaker Christian to stumble and sin against God? Has anybody come across any that they need to work on yet? One or two? Is it just me? These are high standards, guys, and this is what God calls each one of us to. If you haven't found one yet that you need to work on, there's still time. Here's the next one, not violent. 1 Timothy says it this way, not violent, but gentle. I like that. This means not combative or quick-tempered, but gracious, kind, and patient in dealing with others. Church leaders are so often placed in situations of disagreement or criticism, and they have to resist the temptation to fight back or to dominate, to get even. So this quality does not mean weakness. It's not weakness, it's meekness. Remember the definition of meekness? Great power under complete control. Jesus was meek. He had great power, but he brought it under complete control and submission to the Father. So God's looking for men who will follow the example of Jesus, not the latest Hollywood action hero. We don't need that in the church. So let's evaluate this one. Am I able to maintain a concern for a person even though I may be personally offended by that person? This is a tough one. How well do I handle criticism? I would add to that, like if I'm hurt, do I strike back? Do I try to hurt the other person? Am I an empathetic listener? And am I respectful toward those who are lowly or financially poor? That's what it would mean to be not violent, but gentle toward others. The next one, not pursuing dishonest gain, means not using your position for selfish or unethical financial advantage. If a person has a problem with greed or stealing or making bad financial decisions, he's not a good candidate for elder. Elders and deacons as well must be trustworthy in financial matters. So we can consider these. Do I relate success to the development of inner qualities rather than outward gain? Does my handling of money reflect wisdom and prayer? Do I let my job stifle time for personal Bible study and family time? Am I easily fooled by get-rich-quick schemes? Am I generous and wise in responding to the financial needs of others? These would be some that will help us assess this idea of not pursuing financial gain. And now we move on to verse 8. We've seen what an elder shouldn't be. Now we see several that say what he should be. It says, rather, in contrast, he must be hospitable. That means someone who is willing to make hospital visits. Hospitable. No, it doesn't. Church, you're sleeping here. I just had to make sure you're listening. No, it has to do with hospitality. The Greek word literally means a lover of strangers. And I think this quality is often overlooked. I think many people see it as less spiritual than some of the others. Oh, hospitable. That's like they got to be a Martha Stewart kind of guy. You know, what does that look like? No, that's not what it is. And this quality is a direct reflection of God's character as he welcomes others in and provides for them. And so we can define hospitable as a willingness to use one's home and resources to care for others, especially fellow believers. And while it might not seem that important, it builds trust and deepens relationships within the church. So here are some practical things that will really expand on this definition. Do I use my home to minister to people? Your home is a great tool. It's a place where people are really open. You know, I think it's really cool. You share your life with them in your home. They see the pictures on your refrigerator. They see what matters to you. When you have someone over to your home and you enjoy fellowship over a meal, it's different than just going to a restaurant. It's something very special. Now, it's not just at home. No, at church gatherings, do I go out of my way to meet visitors or people I don't know? Do I generally have a cheerful countenance? And am I one who regularly invites people to church? That'd be hospitable, welcoming strangers and providing for them. Okay, God also says it should be one who loves what is good. This is a person who loves virtue, good things, morality. It's not just like an outward behavior so much as an inward attitude of the heart. It's someone who seeks justice and fairness, that grieves when they see something unjust. It's someone who promotes peace and unity because it's the right thing to do. So when making decisions, do I prioritize what is right over what is convenient? Do I strive to act morally even when no one is watching? It's a good test of character. When I correct or rebuke, is it for personal vindication or because I genuinely love what is right? Can others see a pattern of goodness in my life? Man, this is a quality of God. What did we sing this morning? Your goodness is running after me. Isn't that awesome? God's not running after us with a machete. He's running after us with his goodness. Man, he wants to share that with us. He wants to lavish his goodness on us so that out of the overflow, we exhibit goodness to others. If we just accept the goodness of God and are stingy with other people, that's not reflecting the character of Christ. Okay, self-control means disciplined in thought, emotions, and behavior. It's a man who's not impulsive or ruled by sinful desires, but instead demonstrates moral restraint. So, do we generally display good common sense, particularly in financial areas? Do we have self-control over debt, for instance? Can I give good counsel on matters dealing with personal relationships? And do I consistently go to the Word of God when making important decisions? We'll move on to upright. Now, this is the same word, upright. Same word as righteous or just. Same word here. It refers to acting with honesty, integrity, and fairness. It's a person whose walk aligns with their talk. There's integrity there. So we would ask, do I consistently act in ways that are fair, honest, and just, even when it's inconvenient? What about at the workplace? Am I cheating people? Am I being honest? If somebody looked at my books, what would they show? Am I trustworthy in handling money, resources, or responsibilities, even in small matters or amounts? Ooh, do I acknowledge my mistakes honestly rather than covering them up or blaming others? That's a hard one, huh? Can others rely on me to act with integrity regardless of my personal interests? Okay, just a couple more here. Holy, we sang about holiness this morning. The literal definition of holy is set apart. Or a bigger church, you were consecrated. Like, this is holy. This is set apart. It means being dedicated to God and living a life that reflects his moral character. Our life is set apart for the Lord. So, is my life consistent with God's commands, both publicly and privately? Do I avoid sinful practices and habits, even though they may be culturally acceptable? Are my priorities and decisions guided by a desire to honor God, even when it requires personal sacrifice? Oh, but I plan to do something with my 3-day weekend, and now this. If it's of the Lord, are we willing to let that go? Am I willing to record the Bears game and watch it later? Oh, wait, that's not on here. I threw that one in there. I got it on TiVo. I have it on TiVo, and I'm going to watch it later. Do I serve faithfully and sacrificially, putting others' needs above my own convenience, comfort, or preferences? Now, we could think on this for a long time, just thinking through our life, our week, our daily activities. Where do I align with this and where do I not? Okay, discipline. Very similar to self-control. But discipline speaks more to outward actions than just inward thoughts. It's the consistent practice of restraining impulses, saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. So do I regularly say no to myself in small things? Food, spending, entertainment? I guess I would add one to that. Do I fast? Man, that's so countercultural. Do I fast? Do I seek the Lord with fasting and prayer? Do I follow through on commitments even when I don't feel like it? Am I consistent in my spiritual disciplines or do I practice them only when it's convenient? And do my desires override my judgment? All right. That's almost all of them. We come to verse 9, and there's one more qualification that isn't a character trait so much as a doctrinal competency. But it still involves character, as we said. Verse 9 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So to hold firmly to the trustworthy message means knowing, embracing, living, and depending upon the Word of God as our standard of truth. It must be resident in our own lives first, and then you must be able to use it to strengthen, comfort, and build up others with that truth. You know, I'm going to be later in the spring challenging many of you to go on a journey with us and take the biblical counseling training. It's not just for like clinical counselors. You could call it discipling. It's being equipped to take the Word of God and speak truth into the lives of other people who are struggling, who need encouragement, who need direction. That's biblical counseling, and we should all be proficient at it as believers. So here are some questions for this last one. Do I, first of all, agree with the core? Oh, you're already up there. Do I agree with the core teachings of our church? Are there any biblical doctrines that I struggle to accept or I find myself resisting? Would those closest to me, my spouse, family, coworkers, only one spouse, would they say my life reflects my faith? Do I use the word to discipline others towards spiritual maturity? These are some things to help us evaluate this. Now, when you put all these things together, there was a long list. You might say, man, no one can measure up to this. And I failed miserably in many of these areas. You know what? What do we do? As a mature believer, we go to the Lord in repentance. We go to those we've hurt in repentance. We confess our sin. We seek their forgiveness. And we start anew. That's what the Christian life is all about. And again, there's a lot of standards here. We're not talking about perfect people, but those who demonstrate consistent godly character and are quick to repent when they fall short. So, how do we choose our elders? We don't. It's our firm belief that God calls men to be elders, and we merely seek to affirm that call. So how do we do that? Well, one of the practical ways is by looking at the fruit of their ministry. If God has gifted someone to teach, then the people who sit under their teaching will learn and grow. If he's equipped them to lead, then people surrounding them will respond to that leadership and will be moved in a positive direction. There'll be fruit in their personal ministry. So we like to say we look for people who are already doing the work of an elder, that God is equipping and empowering them to do that work. And then we pray over that and we seek to discern and affirm God's call. So as we enter the new year, we are looking to add another member to our elder team. And so as elders, we want to ask the congregation, if you see a man or men in our body that you believe represents these character qualities, and we'd like you to come to us and give us those names. It's one of the ways we use to see God's affirmation of what we ourselves see. We see a lot of things, but not everything. And so we want the congregation to participate in this process. And after we have a candidate and we work through a process, we'll bring that person back to the congregation as we're instructed to do and say, is there anything you see in their life that would keep them from being qualified as an elder in the church? So we want to ask you to do that as we move into this new year. Think and pray through that. So let's do a quick wrap up. I said right at the outset, the Bible is the right message and it's in the right proportion. And that's why we teach through the Bible. There's subjects I'd love to skip over, but I can't. They're in there for a reason. So God desires for each of us to enjoy his grace and his peace. But you will never experience the peace of God until you first receive the grace of God. That requires repentance and faith. Believers have been set free from sin and death, but not to do just anything, but to voluntarily serve the Lord with this life, this new life, this freedom that he's given us. Believers without leaders quickly drift spiritually, and that's why God has established the role of leaders within his church. Do we use the leaders? when we're facing an important decision, do we go to the leaders for wisdom and counsel? Well, they don't know any more than I do. Well, guess what? God wants to work through them to lead you. The biblical model for church leaders is a plurality of elders, and God has assigned this role exclusively to men. It's not because women are in any way inferior. It's God's assignment of different roles. Most important quality for any church leader is always character. And again, we should all strive to meet these qualifications. It's God's will that all of us be found spotless, blameless, at peace with Him, leaders in our homes, in our communities, and hopefully also in the church. So I hope you wrote down some of those points, or that you'll go back and revisit them and work through those in the weeks and months ahead. And it's God who equips, calls, and empowers some servants to lead His church as elders. We just seek to recognize and affirm that calling. So, would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we see all around us a void of godly leadership. We see it in our world, in our nation, in our cities, in our churches, and God, we see it in our homes. And we just want to confess, God, that we share in that. There's so many areas where we fall short of what You want for us. And we could easily just dismiss it as not that important. God accepts me. But Lord, You hate sin. God, You want to cleanse us from that. You want to purify us. And You want to strengthen us. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to bring that sense of inner conviction that something's not right and I need to confess it. But You've also, with Your Spirit, given us the power to say no to ungodliness. God, help us to do that. Help us to be the men and women that You want us to be. God, in our homes, in our church, in our workplaces, in our community, Lord, may we reflect Your godly character. We can't do that on our own, but You won't do it without us. You want us turning to You in desperate need, and You fill us up. So God, do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.